You turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. If you're looking in the handout, it's printed in the handout, also in the Bibles that are in the baskets there. It's on page 1716. Welcome this morning. If you're visiting or if you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take one of the Bibles that are in the baskets there. Those are just a gift from us, and they're also really good reader's Bibles that are formatted in a convenient way. We have been looking at the book of Colossians since the new year. We started the sermon with a new year's resolution that comes from Colossians chapter 1, the prayer that Paul prays for the people of Colossae. It's an appropriate prayer for all of us. With this simple resolution for us as individuals and as a church, that we would know God better and apply that knowledge to every area of life. To know God better and apply that knowledge to every area of life. And Paul, as he's writing this letter to this church in a relatively small city in the ancient world, is throughout the whole letter wanting the Colossae people, and by extension, God wanting us to come to this letter with this same goal of knowing who God is, and in particular, who Christ is. And we read about that last week. And then knowing what that means for every area of our life. So our topic this week is on the reconciliation that God works through Christ to reconcile humanity or human people to himself, and by extension, even to reconcile the whole of creation to himself. That doesn't mean that all of creation, all of humanity, recognizes God or is reconciled to God. But through Christ, God is reconciling all of creation to himself with this goal in mind of having that which he made. We read last week again that Christ was active in the creation. Those things that he made perfect, that he made good, as we read in the prayer earlier, humanity that he made very good, to resolve those issues and bring his creation back to that state. But here's the thing. He doesn't do it by coercive action. He doesn't force people into some type of role they don't want to. Rather, he allows humanity to take their own way, the path of sin that Jared spoke about earlier as we read sin, and then he provides this way back through Christ, who reconciles us to God. Now here's what the passage says. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Short today. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And this is God's word. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, will you help us to see your beauty in this and help us to understand the fullness of what it means, or at least some of the fullness of what it means to be truly reconciled to you, to God the Father, to God the Holy Spirit, through this work that you have done in your flesh on the cross. We ask in your name, amen. I want to ask you to do something that's potentially very difficult and a risky ask. Will you think about in your life some relationship that you have with another person, not with God, but with another person that remains unresolved, unreconciled, that is characterized by some form of animosity, whether it's your fault or somebody else's fault or some combination of the two. Take a minute to think about this. Choose wisely what relationship you want to think about. I don't think that most of us have to think too hard. Now, I want to caveat this and give you a little bit of an out. That for some of you, you have thought about a relationship that is so broken and so painful that you need an extra level of support just to even consider it, to think about it. That may not be the best relationship to think about right now. But it's important to acknowledge that some of us have those relationships, some of us are in those circumstances that are so painful and so deep that we just can't go there without some type of support. I might also point out that when you hear a sermon preached, whether it's me or somebody else, there's only so much the sermon can handle, and I am oftentimes keenly aware of certain situations, circumstances in people's lives where a particular sermon or even a series of sermons or some type of teaching just doesn't quite go deep enough to really begin to address the wounds of a particular situation or relationship. If you're in that type of position where a relationship is broken by great wrongs or even abuse, whether it's physical, emotional, even sexual, where a relationship is broken because of abandonment, neglect, deep pain, know that Christ is able and willing, and His Word is living and active and applicable to go to those places. But I want to take you out away from those, give you a pass on that, and think about something that's a little bit less painful in your life right now. Find another relationship. My goal with this is not necessarily to address that situation and bring that to resolution and give you 5 steps to reconciliation in life. I could do that very quickly. But just giving you the steps to reconciliation doesn't give you the power and the motivation and the ability to truly work reconciliation in those places. Rather, what this passage does is it walks us through what God has done to reconcile our relationship to Him. And it's helpful for us to think about a relationship that is broken in human terms, just person to person, so that we can understand better how God reconciles our relationship with Him. And what's His responsibility? What's our responsibility in that? Of course, these comparisons are not one for one. God doesn't have anything to apologize to us for in our relationship. And yet, isn't it interesting how God over and over, as He reveals Himself to us in His Word, which, what is His Word but Him revealing to Himself to people in real places, in real times, in real history, real lives, God chooses to use language and concepts that are familiar to explain something about Himself to us that is outside of our ability to grasp. So, for example, He uses the illustration of marriage, even Old Testament and New Testament, saying, "I will be your husband." And Jesus says, "The church is my bride," or "my wife." Of course, that is a limited illustration, for God loves us in a perfect way that no husband can perfectly love his wife. And we, as a multitude of people, are very different than a single wife to a single husband. Christ presents his bride as beautiful through the work that he does to reconcile her to him through his flesh. Paul challenges husbands to present their wives beautiful, following the example of Christ, but still we can't present them truly beautiful to God as Christ alone can do. All kinds of illustrations like this, Jesus in teaching what God is like, points to flowers and the clothing and points out that God clothes us and gives us a beauty that is far greater than any of these things that human hands can make. That is clothes or certainly that or even that God makes the flowers with. This concept is helpful when we come to a passage like this to understand what it is that God has done to reconcile us to himself, because part of the complexity and the difficulty of reading the Old Testament, especially if you try to read straight through the Bible, maybe you're in a New Year's resolution reading straight through the Bible, and right about now you've come to the book of Leviticus, and you say, what in the world does this have to do with God at all, much less my life today? And the answer to that, very simply, is God is using human concepts, language that humans can understand, to describe something greater that he will ultimately do, and is in the process of doing, even then in describing it, will ultimately do in Christ. That is, he provides a reconciliation through the atonement that comes by the flesh of a human being and the blood that is shed in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let me ask four questions, rhetorical questions, that help us to understand this passage and this concept and what's going on. The first question is this: How is reconciliation done in this passage between God and humanity? And for that, look closely at verse 22. Here's what he says: he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Two things there that you may read over very quickly. First is that he does this through our union with Christ. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, and we'll keep coming back to this. When you see the word "in," just that simple word in the book of Colossians, ask yourself, is this pointing to something that is different than just a way of saying by or through or by way of? And the answer most often is yes. And that is that "in" describes a union, a communion, a binding together of humanity with Christ in some way. And so when he says he is now reconciled in his body of flesh, God is joining together two things in this phrase. He's joining together two things, and that is God himself become flesh. And so last week we looked at how Christ is truly God, and this time Paul has transitioned very quickly to say God is truly human. He has a real body, a body of flesh. The two are united in one thing that can't be separated. From the beginning of history, from the time that he takes on the body, from the incarnation, until the end of history, forever, those two things cannot be separated. And in a similar way, when we are joined with Christ, we become inseparable from him. We are joined together with him in his body of flesh. We are reconciled with Christ in him in a way that can't be separated. Does that make sense? So there is a union that Jesus has between his godly nature and his human nature one person, inseparable, but there's also this union going on here that believers have with Christ, and through that union, and only through that union, can reconciliation with God be worked and realized. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, it sounds like too much of a weight to bear. How can I possibly do this? But what Paul is saying is the only way you can lose your salvation isn't through continuing to do evil deeds and being hostile in mind, but the only way you can lose your salvation is if you're not united with Christ. If you depart from him. And even that he couches by saying, if you're truly united with him, you can never be separated from him. And so the warning is for us to realize the danger of finding some other Christ or some other God to worship and being in this place of being alienated or hostile to God. And that should serve as a warning for us, right? As a warning for us. Later he says, verse 28, chapter 1, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And part of the warning that he gives the people is don't unite yourself with something other than Christ. If you feel alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, if you feel that alienation, are you united with Christ? Do you know the true Christ? When you hear Christ preached on Sunday morning or proclaimed, when you're reading the scripture, does it constantly sound like someone other than what you're worshiping? Do you know the word of God? Have you hidden it in your heart? For that's the only way that reconciliation can be worked with God, is to be united with Christ, because through him and in him, God has reconciled that which was irreconcilable. Now, the second thing he says here is that it was by his death. And here's where it helps to have an understanding of the Old Testament concept of atonement, of sacrifice. A few years ago, I was in Turkey doing some missions work there, just very short term. And one of the things that's practiced in Turkey still to this day is at least an annual practice of people going to a market, buying live animals and slaughtering them in their homes or in the street as part of some type of atoning sacrificial ritual that's a part of the Islamic practice there. And we look at that and we say, how barbaric, how ancient, and how crude that is. We would never do that. It's just alien. But if we come to the scriptures with that mindset of saying that is just something crude and ancient, and we miss what God was communicating to people in the time of Leviticus, in the time of living in Egypt, in the time before Christ, when slaughtering an animal for food was much more commonplace and happened commonly in the house or in the household. When meat was prepared, an animal was killed, part of that practice or the ritual, oftentimes, not just in Jewish practice, but also in other religions, was to commit that life in some way to God and recognize that you were taking the life of something else in order to give yourself nourishment, provide nourishment, to provide food. And so the practice of sacrifice was given an important place. Killing an animal, slaughtering an animal to eat, was given an important place, realizing that there was life being taken so that other life could continue. And what does God do with that understanding, that concept, that familiar concept that every family understood? He says, the way that I am going to reconcile humanity to myself is like when you take the life of an animal so that you can live. The concept of an atoning sacrifice is like that blood being spilled. The life of the flesh is seen in the blood. Blood is important. My reconciliation with you is going to happen through these two things. I am going to join myself with flesh, and then that blood is going to be spilt, and that flesh is going to die. You see, reconciliation doesn't come easily. Reconciliation between two things that are far apart involves a price. Either a person has to pay back what he's taken, oftentimes with penalty, or another person has to absorb a debt that can't be repaid. Reconciliation is one of the most difficult things we do as human beings. South Africa, after their years of apartheid, tried to bring some reconciliation between those who had held on to power, mostly a white population, and those who had been subject to various injustices, multitude of injustices, largely the black population. And one of the ways that they did so, or tried to do so, was establishing a council that they called the Truth and Reconciliation Council. And the goal of this was to give a platform and an ability for those who had done wrong to tell the truth of their story with a hope and a promise, not of retribution, but of reconciliation. The practice was praised by Archbishop Desmond Tutu and commended by him. It was practiced by many. Ultimately, I think most historians will say it fell short. And why did it fall short? It had such great goals, but it falls short. It falls short ultimately because humanity is limited in its ability to absorb such high, significant debts that are owed to other people. You see, how could those injustices that had resulted in decades and generations of poverty truly be repaid? How could those relationships truly exist? They're beautiful stories, individual anecdotes of reconciliation that came out of that and in other circumstances. But what is missing that is needed for true reconciliation to happen is a reconciliation that gives the one who needs to absorb the debt the ability to extend that forgiveness to another person. Jesus put it in these words, "He who has been forgiven much can forgive much." That is what God is doing here in this passage, is to reconcile our relationship to Him in a way that impacts all of our life, but relationships with others, that enables followers of Christ to absorb debts that other people ultimately are not able to absorb. The second question I wanted to ask and answer, that we find an answer to this passage, is who does the reconciling in this? And that is that God is the one who is doing the reconciling for us. There's the words in the beginning of middle of verse 22 there. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to. Anytime you see those words in the English translation, in order to, it's a pretty significant phrase in the Greek. It's just this three-letter word. It's called a hina clause, and it's a purpose clause. It means that something was done so that this other thing would happen. And the purpose here, why he reconciled, here's what it says, in order to, the hina clause, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And notice who does it. It is God who does it for us. You see, we were responsible, being alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but there's nothing now that we can do to make ourselves holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. It's only God who enters into our life, Christ who enters into our life and transforms us and gives us his holiness while taking on our sinfulness on himself and paying the penalty of it through his death. Passage from Romans that Jared read earlier, for the wages of sin is death. And Christ has died the death we deserve, given us his life, the life that we don't deserve, but that he has shared generously with us. That life is characterized by a holiness, a blamelessness, and being above reproach. Above reproach simply means that people can't bring accusations against you and say, you're not good enough. You're not living up to the measures that Christ has said. You don't deserve this. But Jesus says to us, you are now holy and blameless, spotless, above reproach. No one can bring that accusation if you are united with him. You can't save yourself. If you are united with Christ, you have these attributes and they've been given to you in such a way that they cannot be taken away. He has reconciled you with God, given you this position. The third question I want you to consider here, from what do we need reconciling? From what do we need reconciling? This is perhaps one of the most significant and difficult questions for many people in our culture today. And the three things that he lists are this: being alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Those things, he's reconciled us. Let's take those in reverse order because I think that most of us can begin by saying if we're doing evil deeds, we need to be reconciled with somebody. In the example that I asked you to think about earlier, you probably thought of somebody who has done evil things against you, or at least bad things against you. I didn't really ask you this, but you should distinguish in that relationship that's unreconciled, who is the primary person at fault? Do you see yourself as being wronged, or do you see yourself as having wronged somebody else? Jesus challenges his disciples on both sides, saying, you know, if you're going in to worship God and be reconciled with God first, and you're unreconciled with somebody else, another believer in the church, first go be reconciled with them and then come present your sacrifice to God to be reconciled with God. He actually turns that in another place and he says, if somebody has something against you, go and be reconciled with God. So he's not letting either party off the hook. You may find yourself on either side of this type of equation with this unreconciled, but probably most easily you can identify some kind of wrong that either you did to somebody else or that somebody else did to you. I suggest that most sermons that are preached fall into this kind of category. Those who were sinners, who steal, cheat, lust, get drunk, act with general bad behavior. You identify with those things, with people who have done those against you. Those are things that the preacher likes to guilt trip you on. You can identify with doing evil deeds. They break relationship. But take a step back in this list and consider, is your thinking, is your general attitude hostile toward another person? Particularly in this case, is it hostile toward God? Do you find yourself angry at God? Maybe he didn't come through when you thought he should. Maybe you're experiencing some type of suffering you believe is unjust. Maybe the way the world is just doesn't measure up to your standards, your expectations, and you say, God, why would this be? Are you hostile toward God in a way that is ultimately leading to the first, and that is that experiencing an alienation from God? Now, here's where that example of somebody that you're estranged from, you're unreconciled with, can particularly help you in seeing what your relationship with God really looks like. See, have you done wrong toward somebody else, or has somebody else done wrong toward you? Is your thinking just hostile toward another person? Is your thinking hostile toward God? Do you experience a feeling of far offness, distance from God, that you don't know what to do with? I suspect that there are some people here, even in a small room, who don't know God. They experience alienation, but I suspect that there's even a greater number of people who do know God here who still feel and experience a level of alienation from God on a regular basis. Do you feel alienated from God on a regular basis? And here's what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae and saying to you. Is that that alienation may serve as a warning. It may feel that, or that feeling may serve as a warning. It may serve as motivation. But it doesn't define your relationship with God. For if you have been united with Christ, you are now holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now this gets into a kind of catch 22. Well, if I'm feeling alienated, how do I know I've been united with Christ? And part of the way is that you see the fruit of Christ's work in your life, in your relationships, as reconciliation happens in those relationships. You say, well, I don't really see that right now. And I would challenge you, if you don't see that right now, ask yourself the question, a very honest question, why? Why is reconciliation not happening regularly in my life? Am I an agent of reconciliation? Have I known the reconciliation that Christ has won for me in such a way that I am willing to put myself out there to offer that reconciliation to somebody else? Forgiveness is a risky thing. Repentance is even more risky than forgiveness. If you have done something wrong against somebody else and you have no confidence that there is any hope of them forgiving you for what you did if you admit it, you can assuage your guilt a little bit by confessing what you did, but you have very little motivation to truly go and repent and to express genuine sorrow for what you did. But if you know that other person that you wronged is characterized by a forgiving spirit and a loving kindness that is quick to forgive and extend that type of love and reconciliation, you're foolish. Foolish to withhold something that you've done against somebody and let that continue to eat away at your relationship. Now, the application is twofold here. On one hand, if you're in that place where you've wronged somebody who can forgive you, go and be reconciled to that person. If you're in a position where you've wronged somebody and you're not sure if they can forgive you, enter into that with some other people to help you navigate that and do that wisely. But pursue the reconciliation. But if you have known the love of Christ in such a powerful way that he has forgiven you and reconciled you when you were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, be that type of person who can then and does then extend that type of posture to other people. That they would know what true reconciliation, full reconciliation looks like. Now, if you think I'm springboarding off of what God has done for us into what we should do for other people, here are these words that Paul follows up this with here and also in other places and other writings. Verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, from God, that was given to me for you." Paul is saying, I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to absorb debts. Not necessarily in this case the things that they had done against him, although there were those who were departing from the faith. They were hurting him personally and departing from the faith. But Paul says, I am going to suffer for your sake. Because Christ has suffered for my sake. I've already answered the fourth question here I had for us. What's left for us to do? And that is these two things. Let me just summarize with this. First, in relationship with God, ask the question, do I know God? Do I know that reconciliation? If I've not known that, what's holding me up? What's keeping me from it? And if you have known that, don't swerve to another God. Go away from Jesus and from his work that he's done for us. Remain united with him. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to hold it against you if you've gone someplace else and now you're coming back. He says, in union with me, with Christ, you have a full forgiveness and reconciliation that has named you and claimed you and said you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. The second thing is that in relationship with others, we can then take these steps toward reconciliation. Acknowledging the alienation, the hostility that we may feel, that somebody else feels. Entering into that relationship, showing a willingness to be reconciled, to absorb debts. A willingness to say, I think I understand what's going on here, but maybe I'm guilty of things that I don't even know that I'm guilty of. Enter into a conversation that understands the relationship is more important than the rightness. Who's right, who's wrong? That the purpose of God creating humanity is that we would have fellowship with him and with one another. That the goal of the gospel ultimately is peace. That is the goal that he spoke of in verse 19, just before what we read. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The goal of heaven, the goal of a new heaven and a new earth, is reconciled relationships that are no longer characterized by sin and wrongdoing. A full love. Fulfillment of all of those commands that God gave to the Israelites that were instructions on how they were to love one another. And those other commands that don't seem to make much sense, they were human pictures, language that the people could understand. Sometimes it's tougher for us to understand. We need to do the effort, the legwork to go back and understand. They were pictures, language, concepts that were all pointing them to understand what this reconciling work God was doing on their behalf and on our behalf through the atoning, sacrificial work of Christ that is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, humans to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for this, your word, that you have revealed over time in history and with real people. Will you help us to be agents of reconciliation in our lives as those who have been truly reconciled to God through our union with Christ, who is both God and human, by his blood on the cross, by his death. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.